So I'm John Novak, and we'll be doing Science and Religion, Some False Issues. I want to apologize for using the mic, but I have a bad bug, and I can't speak very well, so they rigged up the mic. So hopefully all of you can hear. Before any discussion in science and religion, often it seems to me focuses on issues which are not really false issues. So the session is divided, we're having two sessions on it. Today, or tonight, we'll be dealing with issues which I think are false issues, and then tomorrow we'll be dealing with some concerns which I think are more valid or real concerns. And the issues I'd like to be thinking about today are listed on the sheet, and there'll be three issues. Now, the first issue arises from some people claiming that the rise of science pushed out God, really would cause, you know, precipitated the Death of God movement. You remember the Death of God movement in the early 1960s? Well, some people will claim that somehow when science came in, there was no room for God. Scientific thought, the scientific revolution, showed that God, the hypothesis of God, made no sense, or that God's universe was really, that there was no reason for God. Now, I'd like to argue instead that, what I'll argue is in red, that the scientific revolution said nothing about God's importance, but perhaps attacked human significance. In fact, I would say it did. So the scientific revolution began sometime at the time of, usually dated at Galileo or Copernicus or someplace in there, right after the Middle Ages. And perhaps we should look historically at why the church was originally hostile to the scientific revolution. That's the kind of world the Middle Ages thought we had. That's the Ptolemaic picture of the universe that Aristotle had, or that St. Thomas had working out of Aristotle. It's the standard mold. Notice the earth is at the center of everything. It's considered fixed, immobile. Human beings are on earth. Now you have to use your imagination on this picture. The first thing you have to imagine is that all these things are perfect circles rather than approximations. And then the second thing you'll have to imagine is that between here and heaven, where God dwells, we got all sorts of, you know, there's much wider space with lots more things. Now, in the Ptolemaic worldview, it was believed that the earth was the center of everything, and all the planets, all the stars, and the sun and the moon all went around the earth in perfect circles. They loved circles. It was nice and symmetrical. It showed, you know, how perfect everything was. The reason I have these funny little circles is that in order to account for the movements of planets, you know, which aren't really going around the earth at all, they had to put wheels upon wheels and a lot of little epicycles. Now, notice how neat this was theologically, because the medieval church preached that the whole universe was created for human redemption. And doesn't it look like that? Huh? Aren't we the center of the universe? And all things, trees, plants, sun, moon, are created for the drama for us to get here to heaven, where God dwells, and also where the redeemed will dwell. Just really everything reinforces it, right? So, human beings were created, they sinned, God sent God's Son, so we could get the pilgrimage back here into the heavens. Clearly we're of central importance, right? No problem, how could anyone deny it? Hell is this little spot in the center of the earth, the farthest from the heavens. And pretty much in the Middle Ages, and everything was married. The whole universe was set up for the human pilgrimage to God. Well, along came Copernicus and Galileo. Galileo's dates are 1564 to 1642, and we have trouble in medieval city. If you look at why Galileo and Copernicus, the system, and then Galileo are condemned, they're condemned because they destroy this beautiful symmetrical pattern. Their universe looks more like this. Oops. Like this one. A lot of stars. Here's one star, the sun, and there are a lot of planets going around the sun, aren't there? And we're just one planet among many. Copernicus thought we went around in perfect circles. By the time you get Kepler, again, use your imagination. This is post-Kepler, it's supposed to be ellipses. Notice, who seems more important, the person here or the person here? Everything is destroyed. Or all this nice symmetry is destroyed. That's a human being. And so the unique place of human beings, their unique significance, was destroyed, or at least questioned, by Galileo and Copernicus. Now notice, Galileo and Copernicus say nothing about God, right? They do say something about human significance. What is challenged is not God, but the place of humanity, the place of you and I within the created order. In fact, when you look at why the Roman Catholic Church condemned Copernicus, it does not condemn Copernicus for violating Scripture. In fact, we don't get that view in Scripture. The only verse they could quote, you know, that said this violated Scripture, was the one where Joshua commands the sun to stand still. That would imply maybe the sun was moving instead of the earth. In this Copernicus system, the sun is stable and the earth is moving. Now, if that challenged human significance, think about contemporary astronomy. Look what that does to us. We're now one of, as Copernicus pointed out in Galileo, we're one of several planets going around a sun, one star among many. But our sun isn't very spectacular, is it? It's sort of a mediocre star. You know, that's a good thing, because if it was too fantastic, it'd burn us up, but it's sort of a mediocre star. And is the star in the center of the galaxy our sun? No, it's kind of off in the corner. And do you know how many stars there are in our galaxy? How about billions? So we're kind of an insignificant planet going around an insignificant star, which is one of a billion, billions of stars in one galaxy. Do you know how many galaxies there are? 10? 33. How about billions again, right? People are talking about billions of galaxies. And so it seems that we're pretty insignificant. Astronomer W. Barrett Easter Jr. says that the stars are so numerous, this is his speculation, that if only one star in a million has a planetary system, and only one in a million of these has conditions necessary for life, there would still be 100 million planets suitable for life. Yeah. Now notice, this says nothing about God, does it? In fact, this is saying that God's universe exceeds everything we could possibly have speculated earlier, right? The wonders of it. So many stars, so many galaxies. That's fantastic, isn't it? But people could begin to wonder, does God love us? Luther had asked, how could God possibly love him because he was sinful? And he just couldn't figure that out. For us, I think, when you look at this vast galaxy, we might ask, how could God possibly love us when we are so small and so seemingly insignificant? So what science does now is challenge human significance in this first debate. But the people in the 17th and 18th century still weren't too worried. They could still defend human significance in terms of we are obviously a special creation of God. And there are some books written, and the most famous is William Paley's Evidences for Christianity. And Paley argued this way. Look at the human eye. Isn't it fantastic? Now, can you tell me that most fantastic, wonderful thing, the human eye, could have just happened? Surely it must be the special creation of God, that human eye. That must be marvelous, right? And so the human significance was defended, even though we were now off in the side of the galaxy rather than in the center, as in the Middle Ages, by the most marvelous, wonderful eye. Well, guess who came along? A fellow by the name of Darwin. And he destroyed Paley's arguments from design in two ways. First of all, we can now account for the human eye, right, as arising by natural selection. You don't need God anymore. Maybe we're not a special creation. And also, Darwin's theory of evolution challenged human importance in another way. It claimed that we were related to animals, of all things, you know, so that somehow we are descendants of other primates, or at least share the same stock of primates. Now, what happened in evolutionary theory, we see in Darwin himself. Darwin was a theological student when he made his famous voyage on the Beagle in 1830. At first, Darwin didn't see any conflict between Christianity and his theory of evolution. Later, he became an agnostic because he just figured out that the human mind that had so recently been one with these lower animal minds couldn't possibly have the brains enough to speculate about something as marvelous as God. Notice the decrease in human importance. Evolution did not detract from God's glory. After all, can't God create the universe any way God wants to? And create species any way God wants to? But what it did do was attack the status and importance of human beings, just like the movement from Ptolemaic astronomy to Galilean astronomy did. And you notice today, do any of you ever read the creationist literature, people who want to have creationism taught in schools? Often it is, many of the arguments given have to do with the unique status of human beings, right? I do not want my son taught that he descended from an ape. So again, these arguments have nothing to do with God, but they have an awful lot to do with how we understand ourselves. Well, even after Darwin, people took, you know, comfort. We may be animals, and we may have kinship with other animals, but we're rational animals, right? The nobility of human reason can get us through. We're rational, free individuals. My gosh, you know, we're pretty special after all. And then along comes Sigmund Freud. And what does old Freud say? He says we're not as rational and free as we think we are. That somehow a lot of our behavior, rather than being determined totally by our rationality, comes without us really consciously knowing it. From our unconscious drives, our libido, and all that kind of stuff. And if I do something accidentally, he'll call it a Freudian slip and say it has great significance. Now, I don't agree with all of Freud's theories, but I am a post-Freudian in the sense that I don't think I'm as rational as those people in the 18th century thought they were. You know, I think sometimes I'm not aware of my own motivation and sublimation takes place, probably quite often. Well, then, you know, with psychology again, you have with Skinner coming, saying, hey, you know, we're sort of like rats. You know, we can control our behavior, stimulus learning responses. Now, again, what these things are saying is attacking not God, but attacking human significance. And that's then, if we wanted to deal with what science does to us, the issue is not really the death of God, but really how are we going to understand our own significance in light of the scientific data that says that maybe we're not as significant as we once thought. Of course, this could be a good thing. It could help us learn to reevaluate our position. You know, we've gotten a little bit egotistical in the past, and then maybe we might develop a more healthy respect for the rest of the creation when we realize our kinship with it. So that's one issue. However, on the first time, another issue soon arose with the evolutionary crisis, and that was the notion that the rise of science disproves scripture. Now, that didn't arise in the Galileo crisis or the Copernicus crisis, where the earth became the center of the universe, because there wasn't much scripture that said that. But it did arise in evolution. And people started saying, the theory of evolution conflicts with the creation story. Well, they get to be a little clearer. They have to say which creation story they mean, since there are three or four different creation stories in the Bible itself. The one we'll be talking about is the first creation account, not the earliest, but the first one in the Bible, Genesis 1, chapter 1 to chapter 2 and 4. It's a priestly creation account written 550 to 450 BC. You'd also find another creation account in Genesis, the second chapter, starting with verse 4, the Adam and Eve story. Another creation account in Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 31. And biblical scholars claim you can construct another one by putting together allusions in the prophetic material and poetic books. So it seems as if the theory of evolution conflicted with the biblical account of creation. So let's look at it. Now let's... The problem was that what the church hadn't realized was that this account, picture of the universe, already conflicted with the biblical creation account. They didn't realize it, though, because we didn't really develop historical perspective till after the 14th century. And this would have happened whether science had arisen or not. So let's take a look at how the creation account looked to the people that wrote the priestly account. The priestly account is the first account written between 550 and 450 BC, the first chapter of Genesis. You can it's easy to remember as the priestly account because it sounds like it was written by a bunch of priests, doesn't it? You know, it's very liturgical. And God said, let there be, and there was, and it was good, and the evening and morning was the first day. And God said, let it be, and it was good, and the evening and the morning was the second day. You know, it sounds very liturgical, right? So it's easy to see as a priestly account. If we look at it, that's what it looked like. You see, there's a little difference between this account and this account. The people didn't realize it, though. Let's take a look at this account. This account has a round world. This account has a flat world. Did you ever wonder on that, the creation account, how come light was created the first day and the sun wasn't created to the fourth day? Well, it's explained if you see the world as the early Israelites saw it at the time of the exile, 550 to 450 BC. That's how they saw the world. This is the earth, and underneath the earth is supported by pillars of earth, and the pillars go into the sky to hold up the firmament, and the firmament separates earth from the waters, and you know there got to be waters above the firmament because you got rain. You're also going to get snow, storehouse for snow, storehouse for hail, and chambers for the wind. All this comes above the firmament, and then here you have the moon, the stars, and on earth. I admit my moon's not very good, but I think I got a good tree here. So if you don't like the moon, look at the moon, look at the tree. This is the navel of the earth. Now, this makes sense. If you look at that creation account, you might want to sort of look at it tonight. It goes a movement from chaos to cosmos, from disorder to order. So the first thing you do, and disorder or chaos is associated with water and darkness. So first you get the broad sweeps that gets rid of the major chaos, light. Then you get the firmament to separate the waters. You can have dry land. And some of the water comes up here for rain. Some of the water goes down here. And then it fills in the details. Earth, seas, and vegetation on the third day. Stars, sun, and moon on the fourth day. Animal life in the sea and sky on the fifth day. Also sea monsters. Animal life on earth. And human beings on the sixth day. And the Sabbath is created on the seventh day. Now, there's quite a difference between these two universes. The people in the Middle Ages didn't realize it.
because this universe, or this view of the world, had been merged by St. Thomas Aquinas, science, Aristotelian science, and the biblical picture had been married very completely. Martin Luther, by the way, thought that marriage was a disaster. Now, if we want to look at this, I think many of you, were many of you at Dan's Bible study this morning? Some of you were? Well, he said when we was talking about the book of Revelation, that we have to start asking two questions. What did the original book say to the original readers, and what does it have to say to us? Remember that? Well, that implies that the people that were writing the books wanted to communicate with the original readers, right? Now, let us suppose that these people would have written the book the way we would like it, in 20th century science. You know, we might like that, right? Some people would. Well, I think this is what would happen. Let's see if we wrote for Darwin in 1860. If we use the date 500, which seems to be a nice average, easier to add than 550 or 450, everything that was, nobody had any inkling of evolution until 1860. That means nobody would have understood it for 2,360 years. Doesn't make much sense, does it? Or what if it had used words like RNA and DNA? We like those words, right? Those were discovered in the early 1960s. It would have been not understood for 2,460 years. Or let's say it would be written, you know, the way we would like it, for our science. Oh, by the way, okay, our science, 1981. It wouldn't have been understood for 2,481 years. And moreover, if it had been written for the people in the early 60s, we'd say it's pretty outdated science by now, right? And if it had been written for Darwin, you know, we'd say, boy, how come the Bible has such outdated science in it? Science is constantly changing, isn't it? What if it would be written for our descendants, say people living in 2,500? First of all, it wouldn't be understood by us. It would seem gibbledygook. Secondly, it would be written, you know, for 3,000 years. If it would be written for us, then these people would think, gosh, what outdated science, right? Of course, it doesn't speak in the science of our day. It speaks in the science of its day, because it wanted to communicate with the people. So, first of all, if we look at the text of the creation accounts, we have to see what they had to say to the people in their day and take into account that they were written so those people would understand them. Then we can see how the passage addresses us today. It won't give us scientific information, but it may tell us a lot about what our relationship to nature should be, how we should be stewards caring for God's good and beloved creation, something about our destiny, help us organize our priorities, help us see our significance in the proper role in God's creation. Something that is purely scientific cannot do. So the second issue that I think is a phony issue. Get back to this. Would be the rise of science disproves scripture. Rather, I think, science has helped us understand the scripture is historically conditioned. It's written for the people in its day, and we can't calmly go from their science to our science. Even if science had not arisen, people were already developing historical perspectives for other reasons, and that would have developed anyway. Finally, the third issue. Some people still claim that scientific explanations leaves no place for God's activity. Well, here's how this argument goes. Some people say the only way it makes any sense to talk about God is when we can't explain something by science, then we plug in God. You know the approach? This was Sir Isaac Newton's approach in the 17th and 18th century. Newton was a fantastic creative scientist who's also a Christian. And he was a great success of formulating the law of gravitation. If you want to see what that looks like, that's the law of gravitation. And, well, I won't go through it, but the force is proportionate between two objects. Say that's me and this is the Earth, that would give us gravitation. Is proportionate to multiplying the two masses divided by the distance squared between them. So if we want to figure out the attraction of the Earth to the Moon, we'd multiply the mass of the Earth times the mass of the Moon and divide by the square distance, the distance squared. Now that was fantastic, because what he did was he married the laws that governed how something like my pen drops on Earth with the laws that governed how the Moon went around the planets and how the planets went around the Sun. And it enabled people to see the world and the universe as a gigantic machine, a beautiful clock. And you know how a watch works, right? You need a maker. And then you sort of wind it up and it runs all by itself. And then if something goes wrong, you need somebody to repair it, right? That's how a watch works. And that's basically how Newton thought God worked. God made the watch in the first place, and then God comes in and corrects it. And Newton's planetary motion wasn't yet perfect. In fact, there were he thought that some of the planets, as they went by each other, would pull themselves out of order, you know, out of orbit. So he figured that as every year or two I have to have my watch cleaned, every so often God has to come in and adjust the orbits. Well, it wasn't long before people figured out how that those orbits would self-correct. Somehow the forces just balance each other beautifully. And so when a later physicist, Laplace, was asked by Napoleon how you could write this great big book on the universe and never mention God, he responded, "I have no need of that hypothesis." So whatever you couldn't explain, you plugged in God. The more science could explain, the less place there was for God. I think that's pretty bad theology. That wasn't the theology in the Middle Ages and the Reformation. Let's take some, they thought, the Middle Age philosophy and Luther and others, the God was the source and preserver of all, the ground of being, that worked through the regularities discovered by science to fulfill God's will. Let's take an example, a childbirth. I think a childbirth's miraculous, don't you? Now, 2,000 years ago, they didn't really understand it very well, did they? Earlier than that, they didn't quite understand it very well, you know, worse. It seemed like almost a real kind of unexplained miracle. In fact, that's why some people think women had such a weird role. They were either seen as demons or mother goddesses, a lot of mother goddesses, because they couldn't understand birth. Well, now we know quite a bit about childbirth, right? We know that an egg and sperm come together in the fallopian tubes if everything goes well, and they combine, and each has half the chromosomes, and they start developing as they go down the fallopian tube, and within 14 days implant in the uterus, and then differentiate. We don't quite know how all the differentiation works, but we're learning. Now, the fact that we know that, does that make a birth of a child any less miraculous? Or any less God's work? I don't think so. I think a birth of a child is really miraculous. Similarly, healing. There are some people that can see God's activity only in healing or cures that are spontaneous and unpredicted, a spontaneous cancer remission or something. But how about the development of the salt polio vaccine? Isn't that really, excuse me, isn't that really more miraculous than a spontaneous cure?
If you can challenge God's existence, I think it can be argued that it challenges our own significance in how we understand ourselves. I don't think the rise of science just through scripture, but it helps us understand how scripture is historically conditioned and speaks to a group of people in a particular historical time. I think that you can't, some people try to claim that scientific explanations leave no place for God's activity, and I would argue we should reject the impoverished God of the gaps approach to use God for an explanation anyone we don't understand it and plug God in.
That kind of theology is always going to be on, is afraid of science, because science explains more and more. Let's close here now and see if anybody has, first of all, any questions about disagreements or anything about these three issues. Do we all agree they're false issues? Does anybody have anything they'd like to raise about them? Well, maybe it attacks a certain kind of literal looking at scripture. You know, but that was happening in biblical scholarship or anything. And notice, in the biblical worldview, you don't make this distinction between natural and supernatural, like we do. You know, this arises only in terms of science. People could see God's activity in a natural event as well as a supernatural event, what we would call supernatural. No distinction is really made. You know, the calling of a prophet, or the birth of Sarah having a child past the age and a woman could have a child. You know, those kinds of distinctions aren't made. Jesus could talk about the miraculous as a mustard seed going into a kingdom, you know, into three. And so I think our distinction between, you know, getting the world off of natural and supernatural really comes from this kind of God of the gap thing. You know, if you can explain something by science, then God's not active in it. If you've been attending Dan's Bible study, you know, he talks about how God works, according to Revelation and then also in the prophet Isaiah, he really is coming to pass. And when God doesn't need him anymore, well, the ruler's coming to power, not supernatural, but there is much of God's activity as manna coming from heaven. So I think the whole distinction between natural and supernatural is, you know, it's just not part of the biblical worldview. His degree is ours. And here, I think if we get rid of some of the literalism in understanding scripture, we can understand it better. You know, as in the book of Revelation, if we're trying to sort of literalistically apply it to our day, you know, we may miss the code, or we will miss the code of what the author of Revelation is really writing about. So I agree, but I think that's a good thing. Very wonderful. But the other has any kind of real stake trying to prove our distinctiveness from animals. I'd rather we would see more our interconnectedness with them, because then maybe we wouldn't start, you know, abusing nature as much as we abuse them. So I have no, and I think on all the things that we thought were differences, what we see is as a gradual process. And our language skills are better than chimpanzees. You know, they can't, they're having trouble teaching these chimps how to formulate new sentences and do some of the kinds of generalization that our youngsters can do. So I see a continuum when I see our tool using ability, you know, to be superior to that or some of the other animals. But it's a gradation thing that I would hope would help us to see our community and our relatedness to the other animals.